week I attempted to finish chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, which didn't happen. And as I stated at the end of last week's message, I want to pick back up on just the last few verses of chapter 12 before we move into chapter 13, which is not going to happen until next week. And so with that in mind, let's back up and reread the final verses of chapter 12 and use that as a segue into today's teaching. And I want to begin with verse 14 and then finish up with verse 21, breaking those verses up into about three parts. And here's what Paul wrote, verse 14 through 21. "Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you, for children, are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls if I love you more and I am to be loved less. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, devious person that I am, I took you in by deceit." Paul, once again here, is using a little bit of sarcasm to drive home his point. Then verse 17, "Certainly I have not taken advantage of you, though any of those whom I have sent to you have I. I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for you, for building you up, beloved. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, selfishness, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and indecent behavior which they practiced." In this last section of verse of chapter 12, Paul pretty much ends it with what I would call an exclamation point or a crescendo of sorts as he defends his apostleship, his authority. Remember, Paul's been writing to the Corinthian church for quite some time. We've been studying it. He's been rebutting and refuting these false teachers who've made their way into the fellowship. He's been trying, those who have been trying to downplay who Paul is and who the other apostles are and their authority. I say this is a crescendo moment because he makes a move from speaking about the issues somewhat subtly to speaking much more directly and much more sarcastically. And that's where he is in the final verses of chapter 12. And as I said, he pretty much cuts to the chase, and wherein he reminds them that neither he nor the other apostles have been a burden to this church. Now, when he speaks about being a burden, what's he talking about? Well, he's speaking specifically about taking money from them, which I find interesting, especially in light of what we see in today's church climate. I'm not going to expound on this too much other than to say that, A, the church at Corinth is a wealthy church, very wealthy. It has money. Corinth itself was a wealthy area. It was a double seaport town. Corinth lies in this thing called an isthmus, which is a narrow strip of land which connects both the Gulf of Corinth in the Ionian Sea and the Syrianic Gulf in the Aegean Sea. And that entire area was a very, very wealthy place during that time. And so, as I said, the church at Corinth, well, it obviously has money. And Paul has urged them earlier in his writings to take up an offering. But like I said, it wasn't for him. It wasn't for the other apostles. He wanted them to take up that offering. He wanted to collect it when he came to them for the poor church in Jerusalem. And Paul was known for this. He always asked the wealthier churches to help provide for the basic needs of the poor churches. And so what does that tell us? Or more specifically, what is, say, one of the examples or models that we can deduct from Paul's behavior? Well, it's a model that says churches should help one another. Believers should help one another. It also gives us a reason why God requires us to give in the first place. It's to help one another. It's to invest in one another. You see, as a believer, God requires us to give. But the question is, well, how much or what percentage should we give? Well, let's see if Paul can give us the answer to that question. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. My NASB 95 version entitles this section, Instructions and Greetings. Here's what it says. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are to do as well. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections need to be made when I come. If you grew up in church, if you've been in church very long, you've probably heard the old 10% rule of giving or tithing. That's probably what you're used to. 10% is a derivative of the word tithe. That's what it means. Tithe means a tenth in Hebrew. And of course, the debate over this 10% rule, I will tell you, has been somewhat of a doozy over the years. Do I tithe off of my gross? Or do I tithe off of my net? First of all, let me say, if you've ever wondered about that, whether the tithe off the gross or the net, I can solve that debate for you right here, right now, today. And I know that's shocking that I profess to have that answer, but I promise I don't have the answer just because I'm smart or because I simply know more than someone else does. That's not it at all. I have the answer because I question everything. And then I go study for myself and find out, well, what is the answer? What is the truth? And so usually when someone brings up controversial topics of any kind, especially giving, well, then my curiosity is always piqued. Especially when there's some argument or disagreement over whatever that topic may be, that's usually what causes me to go dig. Because truthfully, seminary or no seminary or degree or no degrees, I simply don't trust what people say. I don't trust what preachers say. I don't trust what other Christians say or so-called Bible experts say. And why? Because just about every topic that I've ever studied has been taught from a standpoint, or I would say from a tradition, which then has somehow been modified over the years to fit inside of our church box. And generally speaking, what I discover when I study is that most of what I've been taught was wrong. And this topic of giving is really no different. Let me expound on it just a little bit. Years ago, I was a deacon at another church, and every year, old deacons would roll off, or current deacons would roll off, and new ones would roll on. Sometimes it would be deacons who had previously served in that role, and sometimes it'd be brand new deacons who had been serving for, were going to serve for the first time. When a new deacon was nominated by the church, the current body of deacons, along with the pastor, would discuss the new nominee, specifically whether or not they met the qualifications of a deacon, as laid out in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Anyways, one year we were discussing a particular individual who'd been nominated by the church body to be a deacon, and by the way, was more than qualified to be a deacon. Matter of fact, I believe he had previously served as a deacon. And during that discussion time, the preacher brought up a concern that he had. concern he had about that candidate. He said, I have a problem with this man being a deacon because he doesn't tithe 10%. Now, at that time, I was a lot younger, and I didn't know anything. But I remember thinking to myself, this is how my mind works, how does the preacher know what that man gives? I also remember thinking, is the preacher supposed to know what people give? For me, at that moment, it was just a little unnerving, to be honest with you. Having said that, I don't specifically remember really questioning the whole 10% concept at the time, primarily because I was told that 10% was the requirement. That was the minimum, so that's what I believe. But later on, as I was questioning several other church traditions, I did go study that topic. I studied it in depth. And just like most of the other topics that I studied, I discovered that what I was being told was wrong, that there was no 10% rule in the New Testament, that it was an Old Testament requirement. And furthermore, to be honest with you, if you want to get technical about it, if you use the Old Testament standard of giving, well, 10% wouldn't cut it. It wasn't correct, because when you study the requirements of giving in the Old Testament sacrifice, what you'll find is that the percentage is more around 21%. That's if you follow the rules of sacrifice and giving to the letter of the law. And so I remember being conflicted. I would say I was a little bit disturbed by the fact that the number one, the preacher was looking at what people gave. Because even though I didn't know for sure, I felt fairly confident that financial oversight of the saints was not in his job description. And of course, that turned out to be true. It's actually none of his business, none of my business. Anyways, that incident, among others, was bothersome, and it caused me to dig a little bit deeper and discover for myself, what did this man's giving habits have to do with being a deacon? I wanted to know, and so I did something crazy. I went to the place in Scripture, a place that outlined the qualifications for deacon, and studied it for myself. You want to hear them? I know you're dying to hear them, so let me just get it to you. Straight from the pages of God's holy manuscript, 1 Timothy 3:8-12 says this, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not insincere, not prone to drink much wine, not greedy for money, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then have them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So there you have it, the qualifications for becoming a deacon. But did you notice what's not a qualification for becoming a deacon? Giving 10%. Matter of fact, giving isn't mentioned at all. But should a deacon give? Well, of course he should. We should all give. He should give, but based on the requirements that are put upon every believer. Every believer should give as they've been blessed or prospered. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Let me just say one thing as a sidebar. That giving topic obviously is a touchy one, but I can tell you this, and I'm not making the news, I'm just reporting it. I can tell you that it all belongs to God. We're nothing but sharecroppers at best. We tend to it for a while, and then, you know, as the wind comes and the wind blows, eventually it goes to someone else. What I can also tell you is that it's been my experience that the more that people sacrifice in their giving, the more they're blessed and the more they give. and it's kind of cyclical. So every believer should give as they've been blessed or prospered. I'll also tell you it would be easier if you just said 10%. It'd be a lot easier because then you can just do the math and go with it. But here you've got to literally sit down and think about your life, not your debt. You got to think about your life and how God has blessed you. And then you got to pray about it and you got to give accordingly. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, which means if you're a deacon, the requirement to give is just an assumed thing. But not because he's a deacon, because that's the requirement of every believer. Now, having said that, I want you to know that is between you, the individual, and his maker, not the preacher or any other Christian or any other individual in the church. Anyways, you get my point. So Paul said, I didn't burden you. I didn't ask you for money for myself or for any of the other apostles. But that begs the question, how did Paul and the other apostles survive? How did they make it if the churches didn't give them money? How'd they get by? They had a job. They had a job. Paul was a tent maker. Guess who else had a job? Jesus. He had a job. He was a carpenter. He worked outside the church. And just FYI to you, outside the church is where rental ministry takes place. It happens in the highways and the byways. It happens amongst unbelievers. So Paul had a job, but does that mean pastors shouldn't be paid? No, it does not. It does not. The church is actually told to support its ministers. It's not to muzzle the ox. But Paul chose not to take money. And let me say this, if the pastor receives support from the church, it's fine. I personally think it shouldn't be ridiculously low, but I also think it shouldn't be extremely high. It should be based on what the church can afford, a wage that can help take care of his basic needs along with the needs of his family. In other words, the preacher shouldn't be able to get rich on his salary, meaning he shouldn't be able to afford a mansion or a jet, right? I would say that's a good indicator that he's probably paid a little too much, wouldn't you? But how much is too much? I don't know. I don't know. That'd be a matter of prayer for the fellowship and a matter of conviction for the pastor. My point is, giving is a requirement by God for every believer, but it's not mandated to be 10%. It's to give as you've been blessed. Now, let's move on. I'll digress on this topic. In verse 19, Paul writes something that if you weren't careful, you'd blow right by it. But we don't do that here, do we? They don't blow right by anything. I want you to listen to what he says. Verse 19, all this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for building you up, beloved. Over this past several weeks, we've studied and talked about how Paul has been defending himself to this church, to this fellowship, trying to regain their confidence and as I said, their belief in him. He's the one that founded this church. But here in verse 19, Paul says, all this time you've been thinking we're defending ourselves. Now, in the spirit of time, I'm just going to paraphrase this statement for you real quick. What he's saying is, from the church's standpoint, it would appear that Paul and the other apostles have been defending themselves on the surface, and that's true. But there's actually more to it than that. Listen to the second half of the verse one more time, where Paul says, actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for building you up, beloved. I find that somewhat interesting. What he's saying is, yes, on the surface and in your eyes, we've been defending ourselves, but in reality, through my writings, I've been teaching you something. I've been building you up. I've been edifying you. In other words, through my writings, you have received two lessons, the one you read and the one you don't. The one you read about is what we call that surface message. But the one you didn't read about is the message behind the message. That message is the secondary message. That message is what builds you up. Hang in here with me for just a minute, folks. Think about what Paul is saying. The life-changing power that comes from God's word many times comes by way of the message behind the message. And we don't have time to study all the secondary message that we could unravel through Paul's writing here this morning, but proof of this lies in what Paul himself just said in verse 19. He told us that. When he said that all this time the church thought Paul was defending himself, but he's actually building them up. Now, what can you infer from Paul's statement? Well, A, we know that, yes, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians as a writing of defending himself and the other apostles back against these false teachers who'd slipped into this fellowship. We'll call that the surface message. But behind all of that, while defending himself, his words of truth were resonating. They were doing something spiritually to them. That's the building up that he's talking about. In other words, the surface message accomplished one thing, but the message behind the message accomplished something else. And what did it accomplish? It edified them, built them stronger. Now, the logic and reasoning behind this statement is an interesting one, and we could study Paul's reasoning for weeks, but once again, we don't have time for that. And so having said that, what you can know is this: the process of building you up spiritually, based on what the Bible teaches, many times comes by way of the hidden revelations of God, which is brought about through what? Through the process of rightly dividing His holy manuscript, His word. And so this is just one example of the surface message and then the power of the message behind the message. Over this past several weeks, on Wednesday night, I have been teaching you how to study your Bible as if you were preparing to teach it to someone else. And ultimately, what that does for you when you learn is it causes you to dig. It causes you to think critically. And this is so important because when you do that, when you pull out those hidden messages, I call it mining for gold. When you pull out those hidden messages or these revelations of God, that's, as Paul told us, that's where the power lies. That's where the change is. And let me say this, this process takes practice. You have to learn how to do it. You have to study. You must study. And as you study, you must do it with intent, looking for this. Starting out with prayer, asking God to reveal Himself to you. And then slowly and methodically work your way through each verse of Scripture. Notice I didn't say work your way through the pages of Scripture. There's a reason for that, because if you do it correctly, for the most part, you won't be able to move that fast. It's one verse at a time, and sometimes it's just one word at a time. And so, speaking of moving fast, let's finish up by focusing on the last two verses and see what we pull out of that. Verse 20 and 21, the tone shifts. Paul's fear comes to the surface. He says, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, selfishness, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and indecent behavior which they practice." Paul says he's afraid that when he comes to visit them, he's going to find them in a place that neither he nor they are going to be very proud of. And then he says not only is he afraid of what he'll find, that there will be strife and jealousy and anger, tempers and selfishness and slanders and gossip, arrogance, disturbances among them. He says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. What in the world does he mean by that? What a strange statement. Don't you think that's strange? It is, but not really. What he's simply saying is that he's afraid he's going to be embarrassed by what he finds, by what he sees, as it relates to where they are spiritually as a body of believers. So much so that he may even mourn over many of those who sinned in the past. But the sin is not really the issue. That's not the point. The issue is, well, not that they've sinned. The issue is that they've not repented for that impurity, for their sexual immorality, for their indecent behavior, which they practice. Now, let's do a little exercise, shall we? Let's do a little exercise. It relates to Paul's writing. What would you say is the surface message of these verses? What is the out front message? Well, it would be exactly what he's writing about, that this church is in a really bad spot. So much so that Paul fears when he arrives, when he comes to see them, that, well, it's not going to be good. You know, what would you hope would be the application for this church? That they would what? Through his writings, receiving this letter, that they would straighten up before he gets there. Correct? That would be the surface message, but what's the message behind the message? What's the revelation inside this message? Or what's the life-changing power of this message? Another way to say it is, what's the disturbing message behind the message? Well, in order to extract that, you must start by digging, by asking questions. And what might be a great question for you to ask as it relates to this church's situation? Well, how about this? Here's what went through my mind. Are these people actually saved? Are these Christian people? Are these folks true believers? Because you got to be honest, there's some pretty bad behavior here. It doesn't sound like the behavior of a becoming Christian man or woman, does it? I wouldn't think so. And so with that question in mind, I want to know, are they saved? Are they true believers? Maybe he's just writing to a church that's full of unbelievers. So the first thing I did was study the background and study the history of this church. It was that where this church was specifically at this time in its history. And unfortunately, what I discovered was that these were indeed true believers. And I'm not going to lie to you, I was hoping that wasn't the case, because it would be a whole lot easier to deal with the text or to accept it if they weren't saved. And so now what do you do? What do you do with that? Well, let's look at the message behind the message. The message that should be speaking to us, which is what? Well, it's just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're immune to sin, even sin at the highest level. What do I mean by sin at the highest level? I thought there was no such thing. I thought all sin was the same. Well, it is in the as it relates to salvation, it is in the sight of a holy and righteous God. It's not that one sin is worse than the other, but what I will tell you is that the degree of sin in your life speaks volumes as to how far away from God you are. Remember what's going on with these people. Remember it. It's not just going on in private. It's literally going on in plain sight. It's made its way inside this fellowship. And if you go back into 1 Corinthians, you will discover some of what was going on. But it's inside this fellowship. There's some pretty bad things happening inside those walls. And this church has turned a blind eye to it. And the responsible party, well, they're so comfortable with it that they don't even feel the need to repent over what they've done. So that's an issue. It's a big issue. And as we close this morning, one more time, I want to talk about the message behind the message. Well, first of all, know this. What is happening inside this church could happen to you. It could happen to us. It could happen here. That is a reality. Matter of fact, it happens all the time in churches. Not just with church members, but with church leaders as well. But why? Why? Is that the way God designed it? Now, there must be a reason, and there is. It begins when we forget to keep the main thing the main thing. When we fail to spend time with God in prayer and in study. When we forsake the assembling of the believers. We don't gather. We don't attend church. And so if that's the case, then, well, what shall we do to prevent such a thing? We better be vigilant. We better be cognitive and aware. We better take it serious. We better work on our relationship with God daily. This is the only chance we have because according to 1 Peter 5, very popular verse, we've all heard it, but it's true. And I want you to think about the scene here. Our enemy, our adversary, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That means he's lying and waiting in the weeds, just waiting for an opportunity, an opening in your life. So we must be vigilant as believers, as a church. But more than that, we must follow the instructions set forth by Scripture. Instructions that give us a defense that will ensure that we can fend off the enemy. And what would that be? Well, we have to fill our lives with more of God and less of the world. We must spend time with God in prayer and then study His Word correctly in context, rightly dividing His truth. And just so I don't leave you with zero practical application as it relates to this issue, let me read to you from Colossians 3, where Paul gives us some clear instruction and insight on how to prepare ourselves, how to ward off the enemy. Listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 17. It's a little lengthy, but what else you got to do, right? He says this, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." That is a verb. That is your responsibility. It's an action on your part. Seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, once again, we have a verb, an action on your part, on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to adultery, idol worship. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Those are unbelievers. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. There it is again, another action, responsibility on your part. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. Knowledge is what changes you according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, if you're a believer, you've been chosen of God, you have been sanctified, you have been set aside, he says this, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, something you have to do. It's not something that's natural. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Give me a break. Give me a break. That's what he's saying. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. By the way, this is a byproduct. When you do these other things, this is a byproduct of doing that. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then, we're going to close with this. Here's the key, folks. This is why y'all all paid good money to be here today. This is where all the rubber meets the road. This is what makes it all possible. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing, which means urging one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this day. I seem to always start out with that, but I can't think of anything else to say but thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to teach your word to your children, to your people, to my brothers and sisters. Father, I pray today that we heard something that might have pricked our hearts, might have spoke to us, might beat us up a little bit, change us, make us go out into this world and to be a little more cognitive and aware of our surroundings, to be a little more cognitive and aware of the work that you're doing in and around us every day. And by the way, you do that with or without our participation. Father, will you give us opportunity this week, this church, give us opportunity to serve in this community, and the others around us, and may we be a light in this dark and dying world. May we have a seasoning effect on the people around us, and may we get our lives in order. May we get our lives straightened out to the point, God, that you use us to draw men to yourself. Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.